God said that there would be a church on the face of the earth at the end of time that would have the truth we need for salvation. God is a God of perfect justice, and God is a God who respects intelligent thought. God never asks us to obey Him blindly, does He? He never asks us to obey Him blindly. So what God has done, God knew that at the end of time, we would be up against an enemy so formidable that we would need all the ammunition we could get to convince people of who the enemy is. We read in the Great Controversy, that famous statement, that the church is now working stealthily behind the scenes, but her movement is sure and calculated. The average person sitting at home watching Wheel of Fortune tonight has no idea what the enemy church is trying to do. No idea. And if all we did was sit up in evangelistic meetings and pointed out who the enemy was, everybody would say, "You're a hate monger. You're a hate monger." But God has given us the proof in His Word. Why is it important for me as an Adventist to know this? Because it means my life. That's why. It means the life of millions in the world who need to know who the enemy is. And God is asking us today, do you love souls enough to study so that you can warn them about what's coming? Do you love souls enough to put aside what you want to do, what you want to watch, what you want to listen to, where you want to go, and study to warn other people? Do you love souls enough? Where's our doctor friend? Okay, Doc, I'm going to ask you a question. How many drugs did you have to learn about in medical school? How many? Just take a wild guess. Have you ever used them all? Well, why'd you have to learn about them then? Just in case you needed it. So that once you needed it, you knew it was in your back pocket. Are we ever going to use all this information? Maybe not. But it sure is good to have it in your back pocket. I'll tell you what, friends. When I get on an airplane, I do a lot of flying. I'm a pilot myself. There's nothing that gives me more comfort than to see the pilot of my airplane with gray hair. Experience. And you really get a good feeling when he's got his flight hat on from the USS Kitty Hawk. Those guys are pilots. Because you got to land on a runway doing this. And this. The airlines will take an aircraft carrier pilot before they'll take any other type of pilot, because those guys know how to fly. And God wants us to learn how to fly this truth we have called the Word of God. And He's given us all the information we need. And what He says is, do you really believe, church, that you are about to face the crisis of this world? Do you really believe it? If you really believe it, you'll be in the Word. If you really believe it, you'll be studying the prophecies. If you really believe it, you'll be studying the Scriptures. Because that's where salvation is. That's where truth is. That's where the light is. People go, yes, I see it now. When we can sit down and give somebody a Bible study on the seven trumpets and show them how God marked out how those 10 toes were going to develop, how the Muslim power were going to rise up, and how the Ottoman Empire would fall, and how the papacy would fill in the gap, suddenly they say, man, this makes sense. This makes sense. God is a God who respects intelligent decision. He's given us facts. Our lawyer friend here, Isaiah, knows that a lawyer's got to base his case on fact. And the more facts you have, the tighter your defense is. Friends, we got tight facts. We got history. You can take people to Gibbons. You can take people to Clark. You can take people to all the great historians of the past, and you can show them, prophecy said it, here it is. Prophecy said it, here it is. Prophecy said it, here it is. Some people say, I can trust this book. I can trust that book. That's why it's important for us to study these things. Yes, sir. Amen. What does the Bible say? Because they receive that a love of the truth, God sent them strong delusions. They should believe a lie and be damned who receive not a love of the truth. You can't just have it. You got to love it. It's got to be in here. You got to have an excitement. Every time, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to make a personal confession. I have been looking forward to this week for 2 weeks. I could hardly wait to get down here because I love teaching this stuff. Because every time I teach it, I learn something new. It solidifies it in my mind. And I sit back and say, I had to have a prayer to God today saying, God, I need to really encapsulate and internalize this truth more than I have. Because when you teach it, it becomes a part of you. And I'll tell you what, I was telling Shelbert today, there's nothing so exciting as standing up here and watching your faces as little lights start going on. It's cool. It really is neat. And say, Lord, I can be a part of this? It is so sharp. And Ellen White said, some would learn in a moment what it took others years to learn. That's what's happening here. I've been studying this for 15 years. You're learning in a moment what it took me years to learn. Somebody else? Yes, sir. The question is, why do we have different interpretations of Revelation among Adventists? Very simple. Why do we have so many religions? Yes, we are Adventists. And we should understand the principle of the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura. The Bible and the Bible only. The problem is, we get people who have gone out, sometimes have gone out to worldly institutions, and have learned worldly interpretation, and they come back saying, you know, we need to broaden our thinking a little bit. We need to broaden our thinking a little bit and think maybe it could be this too. And all of a sudden, you see, the way Satan started his nefarious work in heaven was by suggesting doubt. Suggesting doubt. Listen, friends, when it comes to Bible prophecy, when it comes to the sanctuary, when it comes to our bedrock doctrines of what we are, there can be no wiggle room. If God said it, we must believe it. Period. That's our only safety. Now, in this world of political correctness, that sounds very hard and very unbending. So be it. I would rather be spiritually correct than politically correct any day of the week. Yes, God wants us to have an open mind, but open to His will, not men's insinuation. Why do we have so many interpretations? Because we have forgotten what the prophet said. The prophet told us in no uncertain terms, when any man comes in and seeks to remove one pin or pillar from what God has made plain, have nothing to do with them. And when we go to these old books, which is exactly what Ellen White said to do. When she said, when men come in to bring in new things, she said, go back to the pioneers and see what they wrote. Go back and see what they wrote, because that's where God validated this message. Through William Miller, through Josiah Litch, through Uriah Smith, through S.N. Haskell, through W.A. Spicer. Jan Andrews wrote a little book called The 2300 Days in the Sanctuary. 92 pages. Took me 3 months to read it the first time I read it. Could not get my brain wrapped around it. These men were giant intellects. Giant intellects. J.N. Andrews memorized the whole Greek Testament, New Testament, by the time he was 28 years old. The Greek New Testament. I can barely remember 1 John 1:9. That's why we've let men's insinuation undermine God's authority. And listen, friends, prophetic interpretation is an issue of the authority of God. It's an issue of the authority of God. Once we begin to doubt prophecy, soon we begin to doubt the sanctuary. Then we begin to doubt the Trinity. Then we begin to doubt the Sabbath. Then we begin to doubt the spirit of prophecy. Then we begin to doubt out. That's the way it goes. That's the way it goes. Anybody else? Let him get the mic back to you there. Can we use the new versions of the Bible? Some, yes. I think you can still do it pretty easily with the New King James. I'm not saying we should never read a version, another version of the Bible, but when I do deep Bible study, I only use the King James. That's all I use. Will I read other versions? Yes. Would I try to do a Bible study with other versions? Maybe the New King James, the American Standard Version, I mean American Revised Version, maybe. But I prefer the King James. But I'm not saying that if you have another version, it's going to mean you're going to be lost. I'm not saying that. I'm saying for me personally, I prefer the King James. Personally. Pardon me? I'm not hearing what you're saying. Well, only the King James went through the time of, you know, through the Dark Ages, but that doesn't mean that another version can't be right. The New King James is pretty accurate, and there are other versions that are pretty accurate. Other versions are pretty bad. So you just have to let the Lord lead you on that particular question. Anybody else? Any other questions? We're going to get into our next section here. You all have been very patient with me today. I really appreciate it. Who exactly are the four elders? Well, no, there's 24 elders. There's 420 elders. That's a good question. If you'll turn over in your Bibles for just a minute to Revelation chapter 5, or is it 4? No, Revelation 5, verse 9. And let's start at verse 8. It says, "And when he had taken the book," this is right before they opened the seven seals, "the four beasts and the 420 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which were the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." What's that telling us about the 420 elders? These people are humans. They came off the earth. How'd they get there? Well, it's probably Moses, Elijah, and Enoch. But that's only three. What about the other 19? Or what about the other 21? Well, it's very easy. Go back to Matthew chapter 28. I'm sorry, not Matthew 28. Matthew 27. Verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." What we see in the 24 elders is, and Isaiah, you're going to appreciate this, what's a jury consist of here on earth? How many people? How about a grand jury? 24. The 24 elders are God's grand jury. Okay? Yeah, your feeling was right. God is so fair and God is so just that He says, these are the people that sit very close to God and they are His grand jury. And they are overseeing the work of God, looking at the evidence along with God. And they can sit there legally because they came off the earth. They're a jury of our peers. They've been there. They've done that. This is the great cloud of witnesses Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. When the graves were open, a representative of every generation came out of the grave when Jesus resurrected. They weren't resurrected on Friday. The graves were opened on Friday. They came out on Sunday morning with Jesus because the Bible says He led a multitude of captivity captive. He took them back to heaven and He waved them before God as the first fruit of the gospel harvest. Isn't that cool? And the other one says at the very time that the earthly priest was waving his wave sheaf on Sunday morning, Jesus was presenting the saved before the Father saying, "Father, here's the fruit of my labor." This is the promise of the gospel. Any of it, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear death because the 24 elders say, "You'll be with me in paradise." We don't have to fear death. Isn't the sanctuary beautiful? Isn't prophecy beautiful? It answers every question we have. We just got to get into it and study. And what do, sister? We let the Bible answer itself. Let the Bible answer itself. Notice I didn't say, well, I think it might mean this. Now, one thing we don't know, and the Bible really doesn't tell us, is who these four beasts are. We really don't have any clear evidence in the Bible. We'll have to find that out when we get to heaven, because the Bible says those things that are revealed are for us and for our children. Those things that are hidden belong to God. God will show us one day who the four beasts are. We have some speculation, but we don't really know who they are. Okay, anybody have the questions? Yes, sir, way in the back. Yeah.
And he has an issue. But what we need to do is we need to be on one accord with what we believe. We can't have all these different, you know, ideologies and ideas.
Well, let me. I agree 100% with what you're saying. 100%. We have to be very careful, though, at the same time. Ellen White does use the American Revised Version in some of her writings. She does use some other versions in some of her writings. So to blanketly condemn all other translations is not correct, theologically. Are there some translations I don't read at all? Absolutely. What is my favorite translation? The King James by far. Because it is easier to prove our major doctrines from the King James or the New King James. So when you do deep Bible study, King James is my choice. It's my choice. I love it. And you know, this old argument, well, I don't understand all the these and the thous. I've never heard anybody complain about a Shakespeare play. I want the new revised Shakespeare. I want the American standard Shakespeare. No, you know, it's a smokescreen. Let's be real. Yes, ma'am. Oh, I knew that was going to come up. It always comes up. Okay.
Can you also add on to the interpretation and some of the offshoot Adventists?
I'm not really that real familiar with. I know the Jehovah's Witness feel that they only will be the 144,000, and only 144,000 will be saved. But that's not what the Bible is saying. Number one. Can we point at a certain text in the Bible and say definitively if it's figurative or literal? No, we can't. Can we deduce whether it's figurative or literal? Yes. If we turn to Revelation chapter 7, and by the way, you know, we don't want to spend a lot of time arguing non-essential points. This is not a point of salvation. I mean, we're not talking here about the state of the dead or the fate of the wicked or anything like that. This is one of those things where it's interesting to speculate, but it doesn't really matter. All that matters is that we be part of them. Whether they're literal or figurative, I want to be there. How about you? All right, number one, in the book, Early Writings, it's either page 11 or page 15. It's somewhere in the first 20 pages. Ellen White makes this very interesting statement. She says, I saw the 144,000 in number standing on the sea of glass. That tends to say to me it's a literal number. It's interesting, in the early part of the Adventist church, this was also a controversy because there were so few members. There's only, 12,000 members. They say, how can there be 144,000? There's only 12,000 of us. Now we're saying, how can there only be 144,000? There's 6 million or 20 million of us. Well, number one, it's not only 144,000 who are saved. Okay? Because the Bible talks about this group. Now notice what it says in Revelation chapter, where are we? 7. It says, it talks about the 144,000 from verses 1 through 8. And then it says in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. Okay? Now, the juxtaposition of those two statements says to my mind that you can count the 144,000 literal. The other part is so huge you can never count them. There's going to be a large group of people in heaven, more than any man can number. But the 144,000 are a very special group of people. They sing a song that no one else can sing. Know what the Bible says? Okay, what's the song they sing that no one else can? They have lived through the time of trouble without an intercessor. They have fully vindicated the character of God in their lives. They prove that you can live above the power of sin through the power of Jesus. They prove it. Satan throws everything at them he can muster. Because at this time, Satan will go, all you other angels, team up on the 144,000. I want 16 angels on every single one of them. I want a million angels on every one, however many he's got. Make them fall. If we can get them to fall, we'll disprove God. Now you think about the weighty responsibility that rests on the 144,000. They are going to vindicate the character of God. Do you realize what a weighty responsibility and an honor that is? That's why Ellen White says we must urge, we must pray to be among the 144,000. She said we must press ourselves to be among the 144,000. The 144,000 is that group that had become not only salvation ready, pure in heart, but translation ready, mature. They bring forth a hundredfold harvest. They have not only been justified, they have been sanctified fully. What is justification? It's the death of rebellion in our heart, death of self. What is sanctification? Daily choosing to remain justified. That's all it is. Very simple to understand. We daily choose to remain justified. And every time we make a choice for God, we grow in our sanctification. We grow in our commitment to God. Until we are at the point where Jesus was, where we can't even be deceived or tricked into sin. We're among the 144,000. God can trust us to go through the time of trouble without an intercessor because we won't sin. It's not because God turns a key in our brains, because we've locked our brains to want to serve God. We did it of our own free will. We've decided we will sell out to God. Whatever God tells us to do, we'll do. That's the 144,000. Is it literal? I think it is. Does it matter? No, as long as we're there. As long as we're there. Okay, let's move on. We'll have a little bit more question and answer time a little later on. I am going to move on now. By the way, did that help on the seven trumpets? Did that talk on the seven trumpets help you? Are you sure? I never know. Because, you know, we need to make these things practical. And we need to understand that God gave every time prophecy of the Bible for one reason. Let me tell you what it was. That hour, day, month, and a year, William Miller and Josiah Litch, who unlocked that, based the whole prophetic movement on one prophecy. That's gutsy. You got to have faith to do that. They said if the Ottoman Empire falls, and everybody laughed at them, it'll never fall, can't fall, too strong. If it falls, you can be sure that we are right as Seventh-day Adventists in what we believe. They based the whole future of the movement on one prophetic passage. And when August 11, 1840 came, and everything, and you got to understand the logistics that it took to have that happen. They didn't have fax and email. They sent everything by boat. And the Pasha of Egypt and the ruler of Turkey were communicating with England and Russia and all these other companies who were all these other countries that aren't entering into it. And it all became orchestrated over a couple of months period of time. And on the very day God said it would happen, the boat steamed into Constantinople with the peace treaty. The day! August 11, 1840. That's divine miracle. That's a divine miracle. Now, friends, what does that mean? That means that when we are sitting with a Bible study and they say, I can't believe this. The cleansing of the sanctuary, that was William Miller's face-saving. He just was trying to save his reputation. He was wrong. He's just trying to save his reputation. I have used this. Listen to what you do. Very calmly, you take out your Bible. And I hope that every single one of you has one of these in your Bible. I carry it everywhere I go. I turn to Daniel 8. And I get out my wonderful little 2300 day chart. I have my Bible. And I sit with the people. And I say, God said something would happen in 457. God said something would happen in 407. God said B.C. in 409 B.C. God said something would happen in 27 and 31 and 34 and 330 and 508, 538, 1798. If it wasn't the cleansing of the sanctuary in 1844, you tell me what happened because God said something would. And every time in the whole timeline that God said something would happen, something happened. If it wasn't the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, you tell me what happened because God said something would happen. Now you tell me, it's in your court. They can't tell you. And you win. No, God wins. That's why God gave time prophecy. That's why. We're going to look at it right now. Let's turn there. We're going to bypass the 2300 days. And we're going to look at two parallel passages, Daniel 12 and Revelation 10, and show you how some of these passages parallel each other in the Bible. You know, the hardest part about doing this seminar is we could talk for 3 weeks, every night for 3 weeks, and never exhaust everything we wanted to say. That's why in Revelation chapter 10, we're going to look at Daniel 12 and Revelation 10. That's why in Revelation chapter 10, remember, this is an interlude to the trumpets. This is an interlude chapter of the trumpets. It says here in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 10, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. What is the days of the voice of the seventh angel? When did that start? October 22, 1844. Remember we read in Revelation chapter 9, behold the second, on Revelation chapter 11, behold the second woe is past, the third woe comes quickly. When did the second woe end? August 11, 1840, with the downfall of the Ottoman Empire, an hour, a day, and a month, and a year. 391 years and 15 days from July 27, 1449. In the days of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. And look at verse 6. And he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. What's he talking about? The end of the world? No. He answers the question in verse 7. He's saying that in the days of the seventh angel, there should be time no longer. What does it mean, time no longer? No more prophetic time. No more hour for a day, no more day for a year. All time prophecies stopped in October 22, 1844. Do you see that? Do you see that? You're not convincing me. Let's read it again. Let's read it again. And the angel, chapter 10, verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created. Isn't that interesting? Who created. This is almost a direct quote from the fourth commandment. Who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein. There the Sabbath is validated in Bible prophecy. We must keep those things which are written therein. He doesn't say, and swear by him that raised Jesus from the dead. We'd be in big trouble if he said that. But God never says, oops. God gives no credence anywhere in the Bible that he switched the day of worship in honor of the resurrection of Jesus. He gave us baptism for that purpose. When we are baptized into the death of Jesus and raised to newness of life. That's the symbol. That's the memorial of Jesus' death and resurrection, not a new day of worship. And he proves it here in Revelation chapter 10. And he swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that created the heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. Let that sink in for a minute. But in the days of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. What's the mystery of God? What's the mystery of God? We could do a whole Bible study if we had time. I got it right here in my Bible. What's the whole mystery of God? The plan of salvation. It's a mystery even to the angels how God can save such a rebellious planet as this. I was reading A Desire of Ages just the other night from my evening worship. And Ellen White writes there very beautifully in that first chapter how even the inhabitants of the other worlds were waiting for God to wipe us out. They were so fed up with what we were doing. The other worlds! And she said Satan was waiting for God to do it so he could go to the other worlds and say, see, how can you trust a God like this? If you don't do everything he says, it kills you. That's what Satan was waiting for. It's the mystery of God. What's the mystery of iniquity? Sin. Sin's a mystery. Why would we want to go against God? It's a mystery. Why do you want to smoke a cigarette? You know it's going to kill you. It's a mystery. Why do you want to have unprotected sex? It's a mystery. Why do you want to have sex outside marriage? It's a mystery. Sin is a mystery. Ellen White says, could excuse be found for it, it would cease to be sin. In the days of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, time, the mystery of God shall be finished as he has declared and set forth in his prophets. He said, time should be no longer. All prophetic time stopped in 1844. Ellen White said, after 1844, there would never again be a test based on time. That's why there cannot be a future 2300 days. That's a time frame. There cannot be a future 1335. That's a time frame. There cannot be a future 1260 or 1290. That's a time frame. They say, oh, but you don't understand, Dane. This is literal days, not figurative. I don't care. It's still literal days. It's still literal time. And the Bible says there would be time no longer. Who am I to say that God was wrong? Oh, Lord, but there's got to be more time. And the favorite excuse they say is, but look how long it's been since 1844. God's got to have other time frames. Look how long it's been since 1844. What did God say in the book of Amos? Though it tarry, it shall come. Preach it and make it plain. That's what he commands us to do. Do you know how long it was from the time of the last prophet in Israel to the time of Jesus? How long was it? 400 years. 400 years there was no prophet. Why? Because they had gotten so worldly. Why did the angel have to come and tell John, Zechariah, what to name his son? Because the Jews had gotten so worldly, they were so mixed up in worldly custom and worldly tradition that they were naming their children according to Greek culture rather than God's word. So the angel came and said, you'll name him John. And what did Zechariah say? What? You're dumb, Zechariah. Couldn't talk until John was born. In his book, Daniel the Prophet, S.N. Haskell says that the Jews had become so Hellenized. You know what Hellenized means? So Grecian. That if the priest was ready to slay the evening sacrifice and the sports started down the road, he'd drop his knife and run and watch the sporting event. Come on, men. Men start looking like this. I had to give up some stuff for the Lord. Are you willing to give up your sports for the Lord? Now, I'm not saying we should never play sports with our kids. My son and I love to play basketball together, football together, baseball together. It's great stuff, good exercise. But do we keep scoring and get competitive? Nope. Anti-Christian. Competition is not part of God's government. I'm not competing for a bigger mansion you're going to have. Am I? If I am, I won't be there anyway. You have a bigger mansion than me, hands down, because I won't have one. No competition in heaven. I got to help you get there, not keep you from getting there. Anyway, that's extra credit. It's a whole other story. Now, let's compare here. Let's compare here Revelation 10 with Daniel 12, because they are cousin chapters. They talk about the same set of events, but in a different way. Daniel chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 11 are cousin chapters, certain parts. Let's start back in Daniel chapter 12. Notice in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to talk about this more tonight. It says, "And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." Now, some people read that and they find a real problem with that, because Jesus said in Matthew 24 that there would be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. How can you have two times of trouble such as never was since there was a nation? Is that contradictory? It's not the same time of trouble. No, this is when Michael stands up. The other time of trouble was the 1260 years. The time of trouble Jesus was talking about was the time of trouble of the 1260 years. The time of trouble Daniel's talking about is the time of trouble called Jacob's trouble after the close of probation. How can both of them be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that very time? Is that contradictory? No? Good thinking, though. Spoken as a true chemical engineer. Here's what it is. Jesus said there would be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation in length of time. Daniel's saying there'll be a time of trouble such as never was in intensity for a short period of time. It's going to be very intense. Extremely intense. Yes, ma'am. Okay. In Matthew, and I can't give you the exact quote, but I think it's in Matthew 20, either Matthew 24 or 25. Is it 24, 24? In Matthew chapter 24, and the way we know Jesus is talking about the Dark Ages, the 1260 years of papal persecution, let me see if I can find it here. 24, 28, is that where it is? No. 21, 21, okay. It says, "But pray that your flight be not in the winter nor on the Sabbath day," verse 20, "for then shall be great tribulation, such as not was since the beginning of the world, even to that time. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." Was the time of trouble, the 1260 years, shortened? How long was it supposed to go? From 538 for 1260 years to 1798. When did it actually stop? In a great measure. It didn't stop fully, but in a great measure it started with the Protestant Reformation under Luther in the 1500s. God cut it short by 200 years. Okay? He said if he hadn't shortened it up, the papacy would have killed everybody. Okay, so we know that's talking about the 1260 years. Okay? Because it was shortened. And there's many of the things that happen after that in verses 23 through 29. Because Jesus says in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened." When was the sun darkened? 1733. The sun shall be darkened. That happened in, not 1733, that was a great earthquake. Happened in 1780, May 19, 1780. "The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her blood, shall not give her light." That happened May 19, 1780. "The stars shall fall," happened in 1833, "and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man." So that's definitely the 1260 years there. But back here in Daniel chapter 12, he's talking about something that happens after the close of probation, because Michael stands up. And that's clearly sanctuary talk. That's clearly sanctuary talk. "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was." That's talking about the intensity of the trouble. Jesus in Matthew 24 was talking about the length of the trouble. Okay? So it's not contradictory at all. It says, "And such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." Praise God for the books. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Notice it doesn't say all of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. This is a special resurrection. This is what Jesus talked about in Revelation chapter 1 when he said, "Every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him." This is a special resurrection. This is the resurrection Jesus spoke of in Matthew and John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, when he said, "Many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt." He's talking about the special resurrection. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they shall turn many unto righteousness as stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words of the book." That's the book that's sealed in Revelation chapter 12, in Revelation chapter 10. Okay, we're going to get there in just a minute. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." Now, don't get confused between the time of the end and the end of time. They're two different things. We're going to discover tonight exactly when the time of the end began. It began in 1798. It says that in Daniel chapter 11, verse 33. Why we take that to be the time of the end? Very, very plain and very verifiable in history. Secular history. "But thou, O Daniel, set up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Are we seeing that in our world today? "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on the other side of the bank of the river." Now, this is very key. Listen to what he's saying here. "And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders?" Remember, what's Daniel 9, 10, 11, and 12 trying to explain? The 2300 days. And he says, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? We get the answer in Revelation chapter 10, where it says, time shall be no longer. What time is it talking about? The 2300 days. When did it end? The time of the seventh angel. When did the seventh angel begin to sound? October 22, 1844. You see how the puzzle all comes together? Yes, no, maybe? Are your brains getting tired? See how mine feels right now. It's like mush. "And I heard the man clothed in linen." What's linen represent? Revelation 19, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Have you ever seen how linen is purified? There's a little. If you're ever going up Interstate 81, it goes from North Carolina up to Washington, D.C., up in, through West Virginia and Virginia. Up around Roanoke, Virginia, there's a little museum called the Eastern Museum of American Culture. And they have three farms of the early settlers in Virginia. One from England, one from Germany, and one from Ireland. And I was watching the lady in the German pavilion. And she had some things that she was beating. She's beating these long stalks. She's smacking them like this. And I said, "Excuse me." I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "This is flax." I said, what do you make out of flax?" She said, "This we make linen out of." I said, "Really?" She said, "Can I wash it?" "Sure." She stood there beating it for a long time. Just beating it until I got real flat. And then she put it on the stretcher and she starts cranking it. It goes... stretches out as far as she could. Then she took this comb and she starts combing it. And she'd pick up the comb, take out all the stuff. So what's that? That's the impurity. You've got to get this out or the flax will rot. She kept combing it and combing it. And I'm sitting there thinking, Lord Jesus, this is such an illustration. The righteousness of the saints is fine linen. And this is what she said next. The more I comb it, the finer it gets. Friends, are you seeing the lesson? Jesus has got to take us and beat us flat. And then he stretches us. Oh, Lord, please, no more. But the Lord knows our breaking point. and he never exceeds it. And then he starts combing us. He starts pulling out all that impurity, because if he doesn't get it out, we're going to rot. Nothing worse than a rotten Christian. You can smell him coming. Have you run into those types of people? The more they comb it, the finer it gets. Friends, we need to let Jesus comb us. Comb us. And comb us. And get all that impurity out. Because we're going to have fine linen. Fine linen. And I heard a man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him forever and ever that it shall be for a time, times and a half. How long to the end of these wonders? A time, time and a half. 1260 years, 42 months are all the same thing. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard. What does he say next? I didn't understand. Daniel never understood. And I said, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And the Lord said, "Go thy way, Daniel." For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now I want you to turn over to the book of Revelation. Let's look at the companion passage in Revelation 10. Isn't this fun? Yes. You there? Revelation 10? And I saw a mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Who is this angel? Gotta be Jesus. Gotta be Jesus. Who is the angel in Revelation 12? Clothed in fine linen. Jesus. And he held in his hand a little book open. What did we just read in Daniel chapter 12? What did God say? Seal up the book. Now here he comes with the book open. What's the only book in all the Bible that was ever commanded to be closed? Daniel. What's the angel got in his hand? The book of Daniel. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the water. Oh, excuse me, the earth. In Daniel chapter 12, where were his feet? On the water. Where are his feet now? Earth and the water. What's that telling us? Something shifted. Something shifted. Where does a lamb-like beast rise up? Lord's telling us, the one message was only in the populated nations of Europe, in the Holy Land. But when this message comes up, the United States is now on the scene. On his feet, on the earth, and on the water. Daniel's open. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. Who is Jesus called? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. There's those seven numbers again. And when the seven thunders had uttered, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "No, seal up those things. Seal up those things." What were the seven thunders? What were the seven thunders? What's the only thing God ever said, seal up? The book of Daniel. When God uttered the seven thunders, he was showing Daniel, he was showing John the unfolding of the 2300 days and the 1335 and the 1260 and the 1290. And John got so excited of the deliverance of the church, he was beginning to write it down. God said, seal it up. Seal it up. He said, seal them up and don't write those things which you've seen. And the angel which I saw sat upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him, just like Daniel chapter 12. Swear by him that liveth forever and ever. But notice, back here in Daniel 12, let's look at that passage again. Notice when he sweared by him that liveth forever and ever, he stopped right there. Sweareth by, verse 7, he swore by him that liveth forever and ever that shall be for a time, times and a half. Why is it that now he swears by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and created earth and created the sea? Why does he say it here in Revelation chapter 10? Because the papal persecution has wiped out the Sabbath. It's gone. Only the Albigenses, the Waldenses, and the Huguenots have kept the Sabbath alive. So God is bringing the Sabbath back. It's very interesting in the seven churches. You have a reference to the Sabbath in every single one of the seven churches except Pergamos, or is it Thyatira? The one that represents the papacy. Let me see. Thyatira. No mention about the Sabbath in Thyatira. It's gone. And it starts back again in the Sardis church, and in the Philadelphia church, and even in the Laodicea church. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and the things that are therein, and the seas and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. Daniel 12. How long shall these things be? Time shall be no longer. God answers the question right there. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he's declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, saying, go and take and eat the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, and stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up. Now, if you look in the Bible, we could do a Bible study on this, but again, we don't have time. But if we did a Bible study, you'd see many times in the Bible when God told somebody to eat something, he told Ezekiel to eat a scroll. He was saying, make it a part of yourself. Get to know what it says. Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. He's saying here, we've got to consume the message of this book. Make it a part of ourselves. Take the book and eat it up, and it shall make that bitter. It shall make that belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Now, what's that message, friends? What message could be sweeter to a Christian than the second coming of Jesus? What message would be more bitter than it not happening? God's prophesying the great disappointment here. Did the early Adventist pioneers take the little book, Daniel, and eat it up? Man, they devoured it. They lived, ate, and slept prophecy. They were hardcore prophecy addicts. And they could rightly divide the word of truth. These guys, man, I wish I had half the brain they did. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. It's a great disappointment, isn't it? And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Did God know that there was going to be a great disappointment? Why did God let that happen? Pardon me? No. They'd already searched hard. They knew this stuff backward and forward. And you think about it for a minute. If you were the devil and you saw God's remnant church rising up, what would you try to do? You would try to undermine every single doctrine. You would try to bring every argument you could against that people to show some incongruity in their line of thinking. It's exactly what Satan did. And when Satan didn't win, he took all those arguments, he stuck them in his drawer, and closed it up. He said, I'll just use these babies at the end of time. That's why God tells us, get out the old books. Because they answer every argument Satan could think of. And if we get out those old books, we won't be blindsided. Forget about the new stuff. It's pablum. Forget about the new stuff until you've read the old stuff. Because when you read the old stuff, you can read a new book and say, nope, don't want that one. Nope, don't want that one. Yes, it's pretty good. Because you have something to gauge it by. You have a guidepost. Get out the old books. Jeremiah 6:16. Why did Satan, why did God allow that deception? Why did God allow the eyes of the early pioneers to be covered? These guys were deep Bible students, Isaiah. How could they think that the earth was the sanctuary when it's so plain in Hebrews? Because God kept their minds from discerning that. And here's why. Remember in the days of the disciples, when Jesus was riding in on his triumphal entry on the Sunday before his crucifixion, what was everybody saying? Hosanna to the Son of the Highest! Hosanna, Hosanna, that thy King cometh unto thee! Jesus is going to be set up as the ruler of the universe, the ruler of the nation. We're going to be freed from the Romans. Anybody's waving palm branches? Man, the contagion was so thick you could cut it with a knife. Did Jesus know why he was coming to Jerusalem? Why didn't Jesus say, no, guys, you got it all wrong. I'm coming to die. He already told them that, didn't he? He told them before they got there. So why did God permit that to happen? Because Ellen White says the very last work of Jesus was to undermine the faith of the people in the corrupt priesthood. When those people, the Jew, remember, they were not there on any Passover. This John says this is a high Sabbath. Now you know what that means, brother. He's sleeping. All right, I'll just let him go. You know what that means. When it was a high Sabbath, that meant that a ceremonial Sabbath fell on a seventh-day Sabbath, and all the people who couldn't afford to come to the other 6 years always came to that one. Now, the men always had to be there on Passover. They would bring their families with them on that one. There were Jews from all over the world buzzing all over Jerusalem that Sabbath that God chose to let his son die. Because Jews from all over the world heard the Jewish leader say, "We have no king but Caesar." Can you imagine the buzz in Jerusalem on Sunday morning when all the dead saints were going through town? Wish I'd been there. Who are you? I'm Abraham. Abraham! Now, we don't know if he was raised or not, but he could have been. There were many that slept in the dust, and the Bible says they went through all the town witnessing to the resurrected Jesus. Man, those Pharisees were saying, he got us again. He got us again. God never says, oops. Now, suppose that the Jews had said this. As Jesus was riding into the triumphal entry, they said, "Behold Jesus coming to be crucified on a Roman cross. Accept him as your Savior." People would have said, "You kidding? He's going to die on a cross? That's only the worst criminals die. I don't want anything to do with this guy." Nobody would have listened. But God focused the attention of all the Jewish nation on Jesus for 7 days as they were expecting him to do what they wanted him to do. Now let's come down to William Miller. They were serious students of the Bible. They unlocked these prophecies that most of us can't even understand after we've grown up with it. They unlocked them. They unsealed the book of Daniel with the help of the Holy Spirit. But they couldn't understand the simple truth that the sanctuary is not the earth, it's heaven. The sanctuary in heaven. The popular teaching of the day was the earth was the sanctuary. It was a theological teaching. Why couldn't they figure that one out? Because God held his hand over their eyes. Because suppose William Miller stood up and said, "In 1844, Jesus is entering the heavenly sanctuary. Repent and get ready." People would have said, "What? You've been working on the farm too long, pal. Go back and plow." Would anybody have listened? But when you start talking to a Christian about Jesus coming, man, you got my attention now. And for 3 years, they preached, "Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming." And the whole world was focused on that little band of believers on Ascension Rock on the morning of October 22, 1844. Only to be disappointed, just like the Jews were, when Jesus was crucified. But the prophecy had done its job. It had focused the attention of the world on what God wanted them to see. Because they saw that their interpretation of prophecy was right. And God gave them enough evidence to believe. So you see how God works? It wasn't just a faith-saving device. God had held his hand over their eyes. But notice, God knew what would happen. Do you know that? Let me show you something in Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And after things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth that they should not blow on the earth, nor on any sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east. Where does Jesus come from? The east. Having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given not to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. You say, so what, Daniel? So what's important about that? You know that passage has been fulfilled already? I found a little broadside. A friend of mine found a broadside. It's a little piece of paper about this big. Printed by Ellen White on January 25 and 26, 1849. In that broadside, she said, I saw the second coming of Jesus had begun in 1849. She said, I saw God commission four angels to fly swiftly to the earth to begin the work of destruction. Then I saw the merciful eye of Jesus gaze upon the remnant that were not all sealed, and he commissioned another angel to fly swiftly, and Jesus held up his hands before the Father and said, my blood, Father, my blood, my blood, my blood. He just said, I saw an angel fly swiftly from the throne, holding a card in his hand, waving it up and down, saying, hold, 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 till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Revelation 7, 1-3. Friends, according to the sanctuary, Jesus should have come in 1849. And the spirit of prophecy confirms that God had sent the destroying angels on the way to earth to begin their destructive work. And because Jesus saw that we, as Seventh-day Adventists, were not ready, the whole second coming of God was put off. Revelation 7, 1-3 was fulfilled on January of 1849. Now you say, well, that's good, because if he had come in 1849, he wouldn't be here. Well, yeah, you're right if you're saved. But God forbid that any of us should be lost. Because we're living on borrowed time. We never should have been born. Vietnam never should have happened. World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Korea, never should have happened. And it's our fault. Because we weren't ready. Now let's close this off. Turn back here to Revelation chapter 10. He said, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Let's prophesy what? Does God ever leave us to question? It's answered in Revelation 11, verse 1. And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. By the way, that's Bible talk for judgment. And the angel stood, saying, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court leave out, for it is, and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles in the holy city, they shall tread underfoot 42 months. You see what God's doing there? He prophesied the great disappointment of October 22, 1844. Then he prophesied what they begin to prophesy again, which was what? The sanctuary message. Nothing takes God by surprise. You see, this whole interlude here is powerful. Because then what we find, we're going to talk about this in just a few minutes in our next session, the rest of Revelation 11 is God nailing down all the events that would surround October 22, 1844. That date is the focus of history. Of all prophetic time, it focuses on October 22, 1844. How dare we change God's focus? You see, the Bible says that the papacy would seek to change times and laws. What law did he seek to change? The fourth commandment. He took out the second commandment, took out the fourth commandment, split another one in two, and he made it up. What are the times that he sought to change? Pardon me? No, that's covered in the law that he tried to change. It's not the times. No? No? Here's what he changed as far as times. You remember back toward one of those councils when the Protestant Reformation was really coming to the full, and all the Protestant reformers, almost without exception, especially Luther and some of the others, were saying that the Pope was the Antichrist. And the Pope got all his people together, especially the Jesuits, his secret service, his Gestapo agents. And he said, we've got to take the heat off us because they are nailing us to the wall. You guys, come up with something to get the heat off me as being the Antichrist. One of them came up with a theory that everything happened in the past. Pope said, no, that's too easy to figure out. That's no good. There's another guy, Francisco Ribera. Francisco said, Pope, I got your answer. Let's take the last week, the week of Daniel chapter 9, the times of Daniel chapter 9, and let's move it to the end of time. Changing times. Let's take them out of the framework of the 2300 days. Let's move them way down. Okay, here's the 2300 days, okay? It goes from over there to right here, okay? The 70 weeks would happen right about here. Manuel de la Cunha said, let's take the 70 weeks and let's take it way outside its natural framework and let's bring it down here. And let's say this is where the Antichrist comes up. And let's say that he comes into the temple and he kills a pig halfway through to 3.5 years and he defiles the most holy place. Pope says, you got it. That's going to work. It has worked. Hal Lindsey believes it. Ryrie believes it. Whole churches believe it. He changed the times of prophecy. He changed the law of God and the prophecy of God and took something out of his normal time and moved it somewhere else. But we as Adventists are doing the same thing. We're doing the same thing. There's going to be a future 2300 days. Show me in the Bible. There's going to be a future 1260. You're changing times. You're doing the work of the Antichrist. You can't do that. You leave time where God put it. You leave times where God put them. Just because you don't agree with it doesn't mean it's wrong. God says, where were you when I made Leviathan? Where were you when I told the sea, stop here and don't come any further? Why is it you can have torrential downpours in the ocean and it never comes up like a bathtub? Because God made it that way, that's why. You can't take times and move them just because you want to make it fit your prophetic puzzle. You leave times where they were. That's the work of the Antichrist, not the work of Christians. God forbid that any of us change times or laws. See, God's very precise in prophecy. God's very precise. And there are many of these prophetic passages that link side by side. Because what God then does here in Revelation chapter 11, and we're going to look at that next, he begins to outline the French Revolution, mon ami. I got my dear friend, Elise. Did I say it right? Elise? What does that mean in French? Elisha. I can't live up to that one. Glad I asked. But I hope, if I do nothing else for you this weekend than to inspire you to get out these old books, I have done my job. Amen. Friends, I have not thought any of this out myself. It all comes from these old books that are validated by the spirit of prophecy and by the word of God. Get out the old books. Sink your teeth into these things. Read them to your children when they get old enough to understand. Use them for your family worship when the children are old enough. Show them the timelines. Man, we would sit down in our family worship on Sabbath and we'd put a whiteboard up and we'd draw out the 2300 days and we'd put all those dates down there and we'd talk to the children, let them know what they all meant. And there's just not a dry recitation of facts. This is a guidepost. It is a center point. It is an anchor point for my faith. Because it leads me. It draws me to the greatest event in the history of mankind, the 2300 days closing in 1844. Now, don't go home, because we're going to talk about one of the most exciting prophecies in all the Bible in our last meeting. And I had been wringing my hands all day to get to this baby, because it's good stuff. And you're going to be amazed at the golden opportunity we have today, right now, with what's happening to herald the second coming of Jesus. Before we close, I just want to make a little call. I hope you've been inspired today. I hope you've been challenged. But I want to give you an opportunity right now to make a commitment before God and His heavenly angels to fulfill the commission of Revelation 1, verse 3 in your lives. Blessed is he that readeth and heareth and keeps the things written in this book. Friends, this is exciting stuff. This will change your life. It will give you a whole new relationship with Jesus when you see His great love for this sin-speck planet called Earth. And why He would invest so much time with us is beyond me. But He loves us with an everlasting love. And He shows us all. I mean, imagine we have a general who knows the future. He knows what our enemy is thinking. And He tells us what to do to avoid the problems the enemy is going to lay out before us. Can you serve a God like that? Who in this room today wants to make a new commitment to God? To say, Lord, I want you to put the spark for Bible study back in my heart. I want you to put the spark for studying prophecy back in my heart. Lord, I want to get out these old books and start reading them again. If you want to make that commitment to God, and friends, please don't play church. Don't stand up unless you mean it. God's tired of people playing church. But if you really mean that you want God to use you in a new way to be able to disseminate this truth to the world, I want you to stand up. And I want you to covenant with God that the focus of your day will be your prayer time and your study time with Him. It doesn't mean all you study is Daniel Revelation. It doesn't mean all you study is a sanctuary. But it means that you study a well-balanced, rounded picture of the truth that God has for us in these last days. Father in heaven, it has truly been good to be here today. Lord, your truths are revolutionary. We're humbled to realize that you had to put your second coming on hold for us. Lord, help us to realize the perilous times in which we live. Lord, guide us to just what you would have us to do. Help us as men to be true spiritual leaders in our homes. Help us, Lord, to challenge our families. Help us to be leaders in righteousness. To lead gently as Jesus leads the church. Help our wives to be the spiritual challengers and Bible students you have called them to be. To be the wonderful soft touch in the home that only a wife can be, only a mother can be. Lord Jesus, please guide us through the last meeting. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us. We have much to cover. Help me to be brief. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here in a very marked way. And Lord, help us to remain true to our commitment we have made here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.